If you have your Bibles, open them to Jeremiah 29. Once you get there, I'm going to pray for our time this morning, that we would be given ears to hear what the Lord has to say to us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who doesn't remain silent, but you have spoken. You have spoken most clearly in your beloved Son. And so we pray this morning that as we come now to your word, that by your grace you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts that grow in our desire of you as we are gripped once again of your desire for us. You were so desirous of us, you sent your very best, your own Son, who willingly gave up everything that we might be redeemed. So help us to see him, to love him more, and all to your glory, and for this we need your Spirit. Amen. So Jeremiah 29, we're going to be reading verses 1 to 14. Familiar verses, especially verse 11. It's one that we'll see quite often, especially as we head into May with graduates, that God knows the plans he has for you. So Jeremiah 29, 1 to 14, you can find it, the reading in 656 of the Pew Bible. Let us now hear God's word. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. This letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gimri, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets or your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place for which I sent you into exile. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Jeremiah 29 is a formative passage for our church. You may not know that. I mean, I don't preach on it all the time. We've not even had a Sunday school class on Jeremiah 29, but it's this particular passage that actually stands behind the third G of our mission statement. You remember the three G's? Gather, grow, and go. We gather, we exist to be a church that gathers for worship, the very thing we're doing this morning. We are a church that exists to grow together in the life of the gospel, and we are a church that exists to go out to bear witness to Christ in all things. To go where? Out into our cities, out into our neighborhoods, out into our workplaces. We're to be a church that's on the go. We're a church that's sent. Now, to make sense of what Jeremiah in this letter is telling the exiles, we have to first of all ask, what's going on? Well, the same thing that was going on last week in chapter 24. Babylon has come in and exiled a significant portion of the Jerusalem population. 605, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, he takes control. 598 or so, King Jehoiakim rebels. So Nebuchadnezzar comes back in, and this time he besieges the city, but in addition to besieging the city, he takes off a significant portion of the Jerusalem population, takes them back to Babylon. Now, if you're one of these that have been deported, you have now been ripped away from everything you know and hold dear. You've been ripped away from being in a place where you had power, prestige, and influence. And now you've come to Babylon, this large and pagan city, a city that obviously does not share your worldview. It won't go along with you in accordance with your values. And it looks down upon your morality. You are in a completely foreign place. And in this place, you have no power, no prestige, and no influence, because all has been lost in exile. So here's the question. And it's a question not only for way back then, but a question for us today. And it's this: how do God's people live in exile? How do we live in exile? How are we to live in a pagan, secular, fragmented culture where we less and less belong, or at least sense having belonging? Where more and more we find ourselves exiled from places of power and influence in the world. Well, that's what Jeremiah 29 is all about, this letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon. And in doing so, in writing this letter, through him, God is basically saying two main things. This is what we're going to focus on. He's showing us two main things: false ways to live in exile and God's way to live in exile. False ways to live in exile, God's way to live in exile. Let's look at both. So first then, false ways to live in exile. There's actually two of them: assimilation or isolation. Assimilation or isolation. When Babylon, now these are not the only people, the Jewish people that were exiled. This is something Babylon was really good at. They would come into a place and they recognize if we just try to stomp them down, they're eventually going to rebel again and again. If we come and just live in the presence, then we're going to have outbreaks of violence. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the very best of society back to Babylon, leave the weak and the helpless to fend for themselves. Eventually, they'll go away. And then if we have this process of assimilation, eventually the very people we've taken into exile will, in a sense, go away. That was what they were seeking to do, cultural assimilation. And we see in verses 1 to 2, the very people that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away. He took away the religious elites, the elders, the priests, the prophets. He took away the royal family and all of their officials. And at the same time, Nebuchadnezzar exiled the artisans, the skilled craftsmen, and all for the purpose that we're going to get these exiles back to Babylon, and we're going to begin a process known as cultural assimilation. We're going to take them, bring them in. And for some, we're going to give them new names. We're going to give them Babylonian names. It's the very thing happening in Daniel with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel's given a new name, Belteshazzar. Bell's in charge. For some and for many others, what they did is, we're going to offer you places to live. You're now in a new land. We recognize you've got to have homes, so we're going to offer that to you. You need jobs? We got jobs here in Babylon. You need an education? We got the best education in the world. It's all right here. All you have to do, exiles, all you have to do is dump your distinctiveness and adopt the Babylonian way. That's it. It's a huge ask. Dump your distinctiveness and adopt Babylonian values, Babylonian practices, Babylonian worship. You need to assimilate. And for these exiles, what that meant was stop being Jewish and become Babylonian. Now, when you think about it, the way of assimilation is quite tempting. I mean, think about it. If you've been exiled from everything you held dear, where you had a sense of belonging, and now you're in a foreign land, you've lost all that. And every human being has a deep sense a deep sense to belong, to know and to be known. And now here you are in a foreign land, and here comes the reigning power, the culture of the day, and they say to you, shed your core identity, shed your commitments, and you can have a life here. You can have a home here. You may be even able to prosper in this place. And for these Jewish exiles, here's all you have to do. Reject God's covenant, reject God's law, and forget about God's promises. Just deny your God outright, because if you do that, you can live quite well in Babylon. Now, this way of assimilation is hinted at in verse 6, when God tells the exiles, don't decrease in Babylon. And yes, that's obviously referring to literal population size. But it's also hinting at the reality of assimilation. What does it do? It causes you to decrease in your distinctiveness. Don't decrease who you are, God is saying. Don't decrease what I've called you to be and to do in exile. Paul puts it very similarly in Romans 12. Don't be conformed to this present age. Don't be conformed to this world's mindset, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Assimilation is an ever-present temptation to Christians. Now, the Jews who were exiled, they were aware of Babylon's agenda. They knew that they were going to try to assimilate them. Now, it worked on some, but for others, this is not going to work. That's why when they were exiled and they said, come on and live in the city, the Jews said, no, we're going to live on the outskirts of the city. We're going to live on the Kabar Canal. That's where we're going to make our home and we're going to stay away. And the reason is because they had their own agenda. If the Babylonian agenda was assimilation, the Jewish exile agenda was isolation. Stay separate, stay apart. Isolation was actually the message that the false prophets were preaching when they were there on the Kabar Canal. You can find that if you flip back to chapter 28 and verse 2, the prophet, false prophet Hananiah says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I've broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I'm going to bring you back to this place and bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. That's the false message of the false prophets. It was simply this. Yes, we've been exiled. We're not going to be here that long. God's going to do something. I'm not sure what it is, but he is going to bring down Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to take us back. And since we're here, we're basically just visiting. Stay separate. Stay isolated. Despise Babylon. At the very least, ignore it. Oh, you may have to use it for your own purposes or for the purpose of your tribe, but do not engage with the city and the culture in which you live. Don't move in. Stay separate. Despise and ignore. But God says in verse 8, do not listen to this message. Do not listen to the false prophets who are saying, isolate. Don't listen to them, but listen to my word. Because all they're telling you to do is build walls, not houses. They're saying stay so distinct that you have nothing in common with your Babylonian neighbors. Here's the mantra of the false prophets. This isn't your home. We're just passing through, so isolate as much as you can. Sound familiar? You heard that message? We Christians really like that message. We may look at assimilation and go, yeah, no way. Isolation? Christian ghetto? Staying separate and away from the world? Staying just far enough away that you can, you know, take that truth bomb and sort of lob it into the culture and then feel great about yourself? Stay separate, stay isolated. That's the message of the false prophets. But here, by this letter, what Jeremiah is saying, what God is saying through Jeremiah is, those are both false ways to live in exile. Both are tempting in their own ways, but they're both false ways. So what is God's way? Well, that's what is spelled out for us in verses 5 to 7. And what God says in verses 5 to 7 would have been astounding, would have sounded astounding to these exiles. Simply amazing. I mean, it's radical. It's revolutionary. Because what God says is basically two main things in these verses. He says, I want you to settle in, and I want you to sacrificially love. Sacrificially love them, those people. Settle in, sacrificially love. Listen to what it says. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and don't decrease. God is saying, don't move away. I want you to move in. Make your home in Babylon. Make your home in this idolatrous and immoral city. And here's the reason I want you to do this, God says in this letter. It's because I brought you here. I brought you here. So settle in and know that I've brought you here. I sent you here for a purpose. You see, what's amazing about this passage is that it's acknowledging two things: social forces at work in history, and God's plan and purpose, and how God accomplishes his providential purpose through social forces. What were the social forces? Babylon's taking out everybody, and they're bringing exiles into the city. That's actually acknowledged. You ask the question, how did the exiles, the Jewish exiles, get in Babylon? Verse 1 says, Nebuchadnezzar brought them there. And of course he did. But then in verse 4, 7, and 14, who does it say brought the exiles to Babylon? God did. God in his sovereign purpose brought them away from Jerusalem into the city of Babylon. And he says, I have a plan for you. And it's a good plan. Because through exile, what was God going to do? He was going to refine these people. Because remember, as we saw last week, they weren't good in themselves. But God says, I'm going to declare you good. I'm going to regard you as good. I'm going to be committed to you. And in exile and through exile, through its hardship, through suffering, I'm going to refine you. I'm going to see you through as I refine you. I have a plan for you, and I'll also bring you back. But at the same time, and here's the really hard part. I also have a plan for Babylon. A plan to bless Babylon through you. Because you see, Judah at the time had rejected God's covenant with Abraham. What was at the heart of that covenant? Abraham, through you and your family, I'm going to bless the nations. Judah had become like the nations. They'd already been assimilating in many ways before they even came to Babylon. But God says, I'm still committed to my covenant so that through you I'm going to bless Babylon. There is no blessing for the pagan city and culture if God's people either isolate or assimilate. We're called to bless as we're staying engaged. I'm going to refine you here, and I'm going to use you to bless this secular city and culture. Now, you may be thinking, it seems to be really focused on exiles. I mean, we're not exiles. Really? We're not? Isn't that one of the key descriptors in the New Testament for Christians, that we are exiles? James addresses those who are scattered or dispersed. In 1 Peter, he says that we are elect exiles and sojourners, pilgrims in the world. As a Christian, you are an exile. What does the word exile mean? Well, in Greek, it means you're a resident alien. You're a resident alien. And what this means is that God in his sovereignty, according to his plan, we are residents in this time and place. God has brought us here. Now, yes, there are social factors, decisions that we made, but we must never forget that it's God who brought us here. There's a theological reason we live in Fort Worth, you live in Fort Worth, that our church is right here where it is, that you live in the particular neighborhood and work in the particular job you work in. Yes, you made all sorts of decisions to get there, but behind it all, through it all, was God's sovereign work. And he has brought you here, and he wants you to be a resident. He wants you to settle in. He actually wants you to make this place your home for now. Emphasis on for now. We're to settle in the city. We're to settle in our neighborhoods. We're to settle in our workplaces because we are residents. And as residents, we're not to withdraw or despise the place and people around us. We're to see them as they are, and that is neighbors. Now, please know that settling, as God calls us to do here, does not mean assimilating. We have to be wise. We have to be discerning. We can settle so much that we completely assimilate. When God says settle, he's not saying go ahead and assimilate. He's saying, yes, we're residents, but don't forget we're also aliens, meaning this world and this culture isn't our ultimate home. Make it your home for now, but it's not your ultimate home. God says in verse 10, I'm going to bring you back home. That's his promise. I have a future for you and a hope. So settle in for now, but don't make this your ultimate home. Know that I am your ultimate home, and that I have a home prepared for you in a world made right and new. Now, do you feel the tension? There is tension between being a resident and an alien. It's difficult to do both. So how do we make sense of it? Well, let me throw in another term. We're ambassadors. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We're ambassadors for Christ. What does an ambassador do? They're sent from their country to live in another country. And they immerse themselves in that country. They eat the food. They listen to the music. They enjoy particular cultural practices. They also learn the language fluently. If you met an ambassador and didn't know they were an ambassador, you would mistake them for a native. But they're not. They're actually a foreigner. And they love this place where they've been sent. But at the same time, they never forget what? Their home country. Because they're sent to represent the home country. As much as they settle in to the foreign land, their primary purpose of being there is to love that place, but also represent their true place, their true home. What does that mean for us? God says, settle in to Fort Worth, the greater Fort Worth area, your neighborhoods, your workplaces. Make it your home for now, but never forget that your ultimate home is the kingdom of Christ. You're citizens here, but you're ultimately citizens of God's kingdom. And as ambassadors, you're called to represent his kingdom. And you can't do that if you stay away, and you can't do that if you assimilate. You are to engage and enter in, and as we'll see in a moment, love in order to represent Christ. You're to represent him to the place where he sent you. And central to representing Christ, and this is the second big thing he says to the exiles, is you are, as you to settle in, you are to sacrificially love. Sacrificially love the place and the people to whom God has sent you. Now, if you think about isolation and assimilation, what's really motivating it? Okay, what motivates sin? Self. Isolation, assimilation, it's motivated by self. If you assimilate into the culture, okay, that's my way to make it. I'm willing to drop the distinctives. I'm willing to hide Christ a little bit if it's going to help me advance and I can feel it really at home in this world. What is drop those distinctives? I want to self-promote and also want to self-protect. What about isolation? Well, that's definitely self-protection. We're just going to stay away from this big, mean, bad culture and never get involved. But both are motivated by self, self-preservation, self-protection, self-promotion. But when you think about God's kingdom, one thing that it's never included is living for self. Christ's kingdom is never about self-getting or self-gaining. It's always about self-giving. Giving yourself away, pouring yourself out for others, which means our God has sent us to this time and place to represent Christ by giving ourselves away for our neighbors. our co-workers, and this city. Notice how this comes out. Verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you'll find your welfare. And the word welfare here is literally that rich Hebrew word, shalom. Seek the shalom of the city, for in it you will find your shalom. Now, what is shalom? Well, it's wholeness. It's not simply the absence of conflict. It's thriving and flourishing in all dimensions. As exiles, we're to seek the shalom of the place where we live and work and play. In writing about this, James Davidson Hunter has written, Christians are called to enact the shalom of God in the circumstances in which God has placed us and where we actively seek its shalom on behalf of others. This is a vision for the entire church. It's a burden for the entire laity in all the tasks they undertake, in all vocations, ordinary and extraordinary, and in all walks of life with whatever resources they have available to them. Our call, God's call to us, is to contribute to the overall flourishing of the place where God has sent us. Or as Tim Keller's put it, to seek the shalom of the city means you want it to prosper economically. You want its people to be psychologically joyful. You want spiritual and social thriving in every way. That's what we're to seek as Christ people, as his exiles in this place. Now, if you're really reading closely, you might say, well, isn't this a bit self-serving? I know you said self doesn't have a place in Christ's kingdom, but it seems verse 7 is a little bit self-serving. Seek the welfare of them, so that in the end, you get welfare too. I'll do them some good, I'll get good in return. But it can't be that. And we can see that right from the text itself. How can it not be that? What is central to seeking the welfare of the city in verse 7? Pray. Pray. Pray for the welfare, the shalom of the city. And it's really hard to pray for someone you don't love or at least learning to love. Matter of fact, you might take an enemy and begin to pray for them and you find your heart begins to change and you don't despise them as much as you did before. You're actually growing in love for them. And that's what God is saying to the exiles, that as you pray for them, your love for them will grow. So pray. How often do you pray for Fort Worth? How often do you pray for your children's school? How often do you pray for the greater region of Fort Worth, for the gospel to go forth in Fort Worth? How often do you pray that you would be used to bless others in the way that you work, in the way that you talk, in the way that you use your money? Pray for the welfare of the city so that you might learn to sacrificially love the city. Now, think about this, and this is quite amazing. They're in a city that has ripped them away from everything they held dear. They're in a city where there are people that might have killed their friends and family when Nebuchadnezzar came in and besieged the city and deported a significant portion of them away. They're in a city that are truly their enemies. They're opposed to them. They don't like them. And yet God says, seek their shalom and pray for their shalom. Now, how in the world could they do that? How in the world can we do that? If it is true that we are more and more post-Christian, then we live in a society that more and more is not going to be for our values, but against them. It's going to be against Christ. And yes, we can withdraw and hide and scream and yell, but that's not what Jeremiah 29 calls us to. It calls us to even then seek the shalom of the city and pray for the city. But how can we do that? Three ways, and we'll end with this. First, we always have to keep in mind our God's sovereignty. If this is post-Christian, there may be all sorts of reasons, social reasons for that. Namely, Maybe we Christians have not lived in the way that we are called to live. That may be true, but we can't divorce that from God's sovereignty, that He is at work. He's up to something. He is always at work, and we must never forget Him and His sovereignty and His sovereign work, that He has us here and in this place and in this time for His purpose. And it's not to retreat or to rail. It's to be resident aliens. It's to be ambassadors. I'll add another term. It's to be missionaries. You know, I hear churches say, we are really for missions. And what that means is we give a lot of money to foreign missionaries. And that's great, and that's wonderful, and we need to do that. But we mustn't forget, we are missionaries. What does missionary mean? It means to be sent. Missio, Latin, sent. We are a sent people, sent to this culture, sent to this city. And the Father sends us in the same way He sent His own Son, who became incarnate for our salvation. John Stott has written about this and said, we're to penetrate other people's worlds as Christ penetrated ours. We're to penetrate the world of other people's thinking as we struggle to understand their misunderstandings of the gospel. We're to penetrate the world of their feeling as we sympathize with their pain. And we're called to penetrate the world of their living as we sense the humiliation of their social situation, whether it be poverty, unemployment, discrimination, fear, or loneliness. If you're a Christian, God in His sovereign grace has sent you away from your preoccupation with self in order to serve the people He's put in your path. As a church, He sent us not to make a name for ourselves, but to lift high the cross of Christ. We have a communal witness to our city. What does it look like? That we love one another, that we forgive one another when we fail each other, that we seek forgiveness when we blow it. Communal witness of humility and gentleness and care that not only is for ourselves, but that spills out into the places where we live. We have to keep in mind, we are where we are because God has sent us there. Second, if we're going to love sacrificially, even enemies, a culture that doesn't like us, then we can't lose sight of our future either. God promises that after 70 years, it's not 2 years, it's going to be longer than that, so settle in, but I will bring you home. What's the promise of the gospel? Heaven will come down to earth. God will make His home with us. It's not to whisk us away, but to bring us into our true home of a world made right and new. That is our future, and it is sure, and it is solid, and our calling is to be a kingdom outpost of that future. You know, an outpost, it's out there, nothing else is around it, or it's an outpost of in a city or something else, but it's there for the purpose of shining a light. Our calling in this place is to be an outpost for the kingdom, so that when people come up and know you and know you're a Christian, and they think about our church, and they think that place is there to serve and to love because, and here's the third way, you can think all you want about God's sovereignty. You can remember that you're a kingdom outpost, but if you lose sight of this third one, there is no loving sacrificially. You will not have the power to do it. And that is if you don't constantly remember that you are loved sacrificially. None of us will love sacrificially if we don't know that we've been loved and are loved sacrificially by the very God who sent us. And we know that's most clearly in Christ. Christ came into the world, became a human being. He left the comfort of heaven, sent away, took on our flesh. To do what? To seek our shalom, our peace, our well-being, our thriving, and our flourishing. But here's the thing. The only way we could have that shalom is if He lost it. Gave it away on the cross. If Jesus came seeking His own shalom, none of us would ever have it. but he gave it away. He died. He suffered. He was oppressed and persecuted. But he did it willingly that you might know the shalom of God, his peace, his forgiveness, his love, and his solid future. You are loved sacrificially by God in Christ. And he's given you his Spirit to pour out that love into your hearts. So easily we can forget. I think sometimes too, we just get used to this stuff. We know the gospel, we get used to it. Pray that you would be amazed by it. Because what we need is for the reality of that sacrificial love that God has shown us in Christ, we need it to be, in a sense, seared upon our hearts. Because when it's seared upon our hearts, one of the things that's going to happen is we're going to want to take up this letter and we're going to want to begin to live it. We may not know how to live it, but we're going to pray. We're going to pray for the city. We're going to pray for wisdom, for what it means for us to do the very things that we're called to do as exiles in the world for Christ and for the good of the place where he sent us. Let us pray. Our Father, we admit this is a tall order. It's daunting. And we have to say with Paul, who is sufficient for it? I am not, we are not. And yet that is your very work in our lives. You want to strip away from us any self-sufficiency so that in our weakness we see and know your power. That when we are weak, you are strong, and that your grace is sufficient. So help us. I pray that this letter of Jeremiah written so long ago would be written upon our hearts by your Spirit as we look to Christ, who gave away all in order to show forth, represent, and embody the very kingdom of God that we so desperately need. Amen.